Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
For a moment, because I have outlined three major movements in chapter 2, 18 through 29, three major themes, three major motifs, three major pillars that anchor this passage. The first one is, what does the phrase, the last hour, mean? Number two, who is, what is the Antichrist? And number three, the emphasis on the perseverance of the saints. Now, I want to talk briefly about those three concepts before I get into the passage. The last hour that you see on your outline, it goes by many titles in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, it's called the latter days, the last days. Here it's called the last hour. It's been great confusion over this term. Many interpret the last hour to mean right before the second coming. And I can understand how they get that from many passages, but I have a totally different understanding of that. The Jews believed in two ages. There was the age that was dominated by the fallenness of man, the evil age, and God was going to do something to redeem His creation. He was going to send the Messiah. And from the Old Testament, the vast majority of the passages seems that God's going to break in with the Messiah on a white charger, if you please, to judge the world and set up the nation of Israel. And so the Jews really weren't expecting Jesus to come lowly and mild, riding on the colt of a donkey. They just were not. They were expecting the other. And truly and rightfully so. For I want to tell you, the next time we see Jesus, friends, it's not going to be Jesus meek and mild. It will be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, riding on the white horse, glowing in white raiment, two-edged sword coming out of His mouth, crown of gold, piercing eyes of fire. Friends, when He's coming back, He's going to be everything the Jews thought He'd be the first time. Because He is coming again as the Messiah in all His Old Testament splendor. But what the Jews missed was the Isaiah 53, Genesis 3:15 emphasis on the suffering Messiah. So I think what's happened, the Old Testament only expected one coming. But we know from New Testament revelation that these two ages have been overlapped. Now they've been overlapped for almost 2,000 years. I believe the last days in the Bible are the birth at Bethlehem to the second coming. So I think we are living in the last days. Now, I must admit to you, I don't think the Lord's coming is real soon. Now, I hear a lot of talk about it. I personally do not see it real soon. And I want to tell you why. There's a real tension in the New Testament between the any moment return of the Lord, and some things have to happen first. Have you felt that tension yourself? Many systems try to work those two things in some way. I think that Jesus can come any moment He wants to, and none of us can tell Him not to. But I'm expecting to see some things happen. Now, I have seen the gospel preached to all nations. I pretty well believe that with modern high communication system, the work of committed people like Wycliffe translators, I think we have almost permeated every corner of our world with the possibility of the gospel. So it's not. I think that's been fulfilled enough. But I want to tell you the two things I haven't seen that I'm waiting to see. When I see them, I'm going to pack my bags. Israel is in the land, and I certainly think that's a sign. Man, that ought to tell you the fig tree's putting out leaves, friend, when Israel's back in the land. Now, I'm not saying how long they'll be there. I'm not saying they'll get kicked out again and have to come back again. I'm just saying one of the signs is Israel's in the land. Secondly, I have not seen the great apostasy yet. Now, see, we think that things are going to get better and better and the Lord's going to come. But New Testamentally speaking, things are going to get worse and worse, and it's going to be a dark day, and no one's going to be expecting. The very fact that everybody expecting Him ought to tell you, New Testamentally speaking, He's not coming. That's ridiculous. More folks talking about He's going to come, that just show you He ain't going to come. Because He's going to be unexpected when He comes. Everybody right now is on a high pitch, aren't they? Man, the bookstore is loaded with books of the second coming. Everybody thinks it's going to happen immediately. I don't think that'll be the atmosphere at all. I think it's going to get so bad. There's going to be such an apostasy in the church that it'll be so bad those believers who are here are going to be crying out to God to do something. Now, I see revival in the world, not apostasy. And I wish you all could come sometime when we go overseas. Friends, there is full-blown Holy Spirit revival in South America. There is full-blown revival in Africa. There is full-blown revival in Korea, Indonesia. Our world is aflame with the fires of God. And that's not what the last day is going to be like. Second, although I see some movement toward this, I have not seen yet the establishment of a one world system, government, whatever you want to call it, and the movement to the front of one particular individual. When I see that, I'm getting my green beans and I'm going to the top of the hill because he's coming, I'm telling you. So that any moment return must be balanced with some things are going to happen. Now, the last hour has been a lot longer than you and I expected. Will you buy that? I really think that Jesus expected to come back sooner. I think Paul expected to see him in his lifetime. I think John was looking for him any moment. You say, oh, that means they were all wrong. Not at all. Not at all. What it means is that for every Christian, the any moment return of Jesus in their lifetime is part of the hope of being a child of God. And every generation has longed for and unfortunately forced their day into the day. You can go back and just see how every generation's made their day fit. Friends, the reason we can't interpret books of Revelation, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, is because it hadn't fit yet. Friends, when that day comes, this thing's going to unfold so completely, so accurately, so detailed, there'll be no doubt it's the day. And the fact that we're trying to stuff the computer in Belgium and Kissinger in this is a good sign. It ain't the last day, friends. Just ain't. Now, let's get to the term the Antichrist. By the way, I'm going to look at number 3 under A. The term hour is used quite often in John for a period of time and not just a few days or weeks or a moment. And I've given you the references there for where John uses it as a period. And that's what I think it is, a segment of time, a period of time. Now, the Antichrist. We use that term a whole lot today, but I want you to know that's not a real familiar biblical word. It was not used at all in the inner biblical period in Judaism. No one used that term. It is not used in the Bible except in the writings of John. And look right there. That's the only place it appears in those few places. Our text, twice in our text, chapter 4, verse 3, and 2 John 7, it never appears again. So it's just a catchword. It is not the only catchword. It's not the catchword. It's just one catchword. Now, I think that number 2 is extremely important. Now, what's going to surprise you when we get in verse 18, I'm taking more time here to introduce it than I will when I get into text. But did you notice in verse 18 there are two uses of the term Antichrist? One is singular and one is plural. Now, that is extremely significant. There is the Antichrist, and there is the recurrent spirit of the Antichrist in every age. Now, that is very significant. Now, what I think that's talking about is that there have been Antichrist type of people in every generation, but we have not seen the culmination of evil, and I'll put it in a stronger term. We have not seen the incarnation of evil on the level of the beast of Revelation 13 yet. Now, we've had some evil people. And we've seen nothing what it's going to be like when that fella strides to the center stage of history. Now, in that same distinction between singular and plural, the Greek word anti means, and you know it from English, anti means what in English, basically? Against, right? Well, the Greek word has an added connotation of instead of. So I think what I've listed for you here, or tried to under number 3, is something I think is very, very important that most commentators have just not touched on. And I really think the Lord gave it to me, so I'm thrilled to death to get to share it with you. I think as significant as the singular and the plural is, and that is very significant, I think it's significant that the Greek word can mean against or in the place of. Because you see, the Antichrist plural of this chapter, the false teachers, they are not claiming to be Christ, are they? They are denying Christ. But I believe there have been some in history, and I think the last Antichrist will not be so much against as he'll try to be in the place of. He will claim to be the Messiah. One group's just denying that Jesus is the Messiah. The other group's going to claim they are the Messiah. Bar Kokhba, the rebellion in Judaism, is a good example of someone claiming to be the Messiah just a few years after Jesus, which caused Titus to destroy Jerusalem. Now, here are a few of the Antichrist that I see in the Bible that seem to be against Christ or against the Messiah. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the book of Daniel, is certainly someone who didn't claim to be Christ, but he tried to stop Christ. Nero and Domitian. Now, they claim to be divine, but they did not claim to be the Old Testament Messiah. So they're just against Christ. Atheistic communism, secular humanism, are attitudes that fulfill the Antichrist spirit present in every day. Now, some other ones who I think claim to be Christ, and if you'll look at the first one, false teachers. Now, if you look at Mark 13:6 and Matthew 24:5, those folks claim, he said, they will come and claim to be the Messiah. And then the modern cult leaders. You know, there are some people in our world that say they're the Messiah. You know that, don't you? They claim full-blown either to be God or God's incarnation. That's scary, but there are people in our day claim that. And then lastly there, I think, the Antichrist, the ultimate incarnation of evil, the supremacy of all that's against Jesus that will try to usurp his place, is, I think, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, the beast of Revelation 13, and the little horn of Daniel 9 through 12. Now, one of those little horns in there has to be Antiochus Epiphanes. And one of those little horns might be Titus. But the ultimate little horn is the Antichrist of the end time. So we have different names in different parts of Scripture, but the same concept is coming back over and over again, that there is going to be intensification of evil. There is going to be one who not only is against Christ, but claims to be Christ that's coming. Okay, and then finally, let me read number 4. I think it's significant for you. It is obvious that Christians in every age will experience both false teachers who deny Christ, that's 1 John, and false messiahs who claim to be Christ. However, one day, the last day, one special incarnation of evil will be manifested. Now, let's talk about perseverance, because Baptists have not done a good job at talking about perseverance. Our theological distinctive is security. We are known for our doctrine of the security of the believer, which I think is a biblical doctrine. But it's one of those doctrines that, to be true, must be balanced with other biblical truths. So I believe the security of the believer, or put another way, once saved, always saved, okay? That must be super glued inseparably to those who are truly redeemed, will hold out to the end. Now, hear what I'm saying. I think there are a lot of false professions in the church. The visible church does not equal the real church. The roles of all the Christian churches in the world does not equal the bride of Christ. There are many false professors, and I mean that people who claim to believe. There are many who seem to have the joy, who seem to have the book, who seem to have the attitude of believers, but they are not truly redeemed. Now, if you want to read a scary passage about, I'll give you two scary passages. Now, in all the Bible, this scares me the most because it says to me, Bob, inside your church, people who come all the time, people who are active, some of them are not what they seem to be.
And let me tell you the passages I think are sobering for us examining our own heart. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says that you can be successful in Jesus' name. You can do the miraculous in Jesus' name. You can be big dog and not be a Christian. The other one that's extremely scary to me in this area is the parable of the soils. Matthew 13, 1 through 9, and interpreted a little later, I think, 23 through 27. Now, friends, that says that some received the word with joy, but later fell away. Now, I know we're in a discussion area that's somewhat nerving to us, but I want to tell you, I've listened to number three, some of the scriptures that talk about those who are truly redeemed will hold out to the end. And John, right here, and Vernon read it to you, you know they are not of us because they left. Now, friends, let's look at me. The enemy is not out there. The enemy is among us. Now, you catch what I'm saying? The Antichrist will come from within the people of God. The Antichrist spirit in every age comes from within the church. It does not come from without. It comes from within. Now, that is sobering. Well, then how do you know who are truly redeemed? Well, that's a good question, and I'll just give you some of the passages I think answer that. I certainly cannot tell. Okay? I do not know your heart. One way you'll know them is Matthew 7, the earlier part, by their fruits ye shall know them. Okay? The other one is 1 John 4, we'll get to later in this study. If they profess and claim to be linked centrally and exclusively to Jesus, fully God, fully man. Now, someone who denies the centrality of Jesus, who takes away from his full deity, full humanity, friends, they are not a believer. I don't care what else they got going for them. Anyone whose life and theology don't add up is not a believer. Now, maybe a backslidden Christian, there's a possibility there, but that's not going to be the norm. The trick is they went out from the middle of the church, and John says that was to prove they were not of us. Strong terms, I know. Okay, let's look at it then. Little children, it is the last hour. Just as you have heard, the Antichrist, singular, is coming, and already many Antichrists, plural, have appeared. Perfect tense. They've appeared in the past. They remain with us. So we may be sure that this is the last hour. The attitude of people against Christ is the hallmark of the time Jesus was born to the time Jesus is coming again. The hallmark of that whole period is Jesus causes disruption in men's lives. Okay? They have gone out from our own, but they did not really belong to us. Now, that's where I wrote in my Bible, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Matthew 13, 1 and following. For if, second class conditional, they had, they would have stayed with us. The evidence of Christianity is their continuing faithfulness. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's here in verse 19. It's repeated in verse 24. It's repeated in verse 27 and 28. And the last three references are present imperatives. Okay? It was to show that none of these who went out really belonged to us. Now, I don't know what you do with the person who runs down the path over receiving Christ. They're just happy and they're excited. Now, I don't know. But friends, John says the fact that they left the believing community is an evidence that it didn't stick. You mean it's possible to be excited about Jesus and not be redeemed? Yes. Yes, it is. You mean it's possible to know the facts about Jesus' life and not be redeemed? Oh, yes. It's possible to join a church and be baptized and take the Lord's Supper and not be redeemed? Yes. Yes. Verse 20. But you have been anointed. Now, the word anointed is used twice here in the Greek text.
And the idea here is that as Jesus was anointed. Now remember, this is a play on words. Let's see if we can follow it. The Old Testament term for Jesus is what? His function, his title. Messiah. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word to anoint. So Jesus is called the Anointed One. Now, the Holy Spirit is said to anoint each one of us. So the uniqueness of who Jesus is now in the church. The Anointed One has become in reality the Anointed Ones. We are. This is staggering. Listen to me. We are the body of Christ in the world today. We are the lips, the hands, the feet of Jesus physically in the world today. He did not choose to do it through angels. He chose to do it through you and me. We have broken up now into the body. We have all the characteristics of Jesus. Now, one of us doesn't have all of them, but all of us together have all of them. We are the Anointed Ones, the specially equipped by God to fulfill the same ministry that Jesus Christ started. Now, notice where it mentions here, and you all know the truth. Now, why would John say that? Because the false teachers are intellectually killing them. Now, I know I do this to you, and I don't mean to, but I know it happens because it happens to me sometimes. I remember when I was in school, Paul, you'll relate to this. Remember somebody said, now the Greek is here, and you'd go, what? I never had Greek. I guess it is. I don't know. And we get intimidated, don't we? You know? Here is a periphrastic perfect phrase in front of an anacoluthia, and the prepotosis is on and on. And you just go, no kidding. Wow. And it intimidates a little bit, doesn't it? You think, I don't know how to check that. I don't know if he's telling me the truth. These false teachers were doing that kind of thing to these poor Christians. They were saying, now, you don't know everything. We've got the knowledge. Now, if you'll come join our group, we'll tell you the secrets that we've found. And Jesus is great, but you've never seen anything like the esoteric secrets we know. Now, friends, wouldn't that really confuse you if there were some dynamic intellectuals who looked like Christians, were inside the fellowship, and they told you if you'd come to their house on Thursday nights for a special Bible study, they'd tell you secrets that would light up your life? Would you go? You bet your bippy I'd be there. Wouldn't you? Sure you would. Then they'd say, now. Well, you can tell the threatening atmosphere these false teacher intellectual Gnostics were bringing to this poor church. So John is combating that spirit of intellectual arrogance, and he says, you've been anointed. You have the Holy Spirit. You know all truth. Now, he certainly does not mean that every Christian knows everything about everything. This congregation alone would deny that. We don't know everything, any of us, do we? None of us would claim to know all truth. Goodness sakes. But I think what it is saying is, you have the Holy Spirit. And in John 16, 7 through 14, it says the Holy Spirit will bring us into all truth and knowledge. He'll convict the world and he'll convict the saints of sin and on. We have that knowledge in us. Now, I think what anybody can know is the basic facts of the gospel and how to respond to it and how to live pleasing to God. And you can do that on no education or 5 PhDs. Now, that doesn't come from human education. That comes from the indwelling Spirit of God that brings assurance. You can know enough truth to be saved and to live pleasing to God. And you don't need anybody to tell you those basic truths. The Bible and the Holy Spirit. Now, he goes on to say, I do not write to you because you do not know, but because you do know. Now, he's trying to combat that arrogance of those false teachers. And so he's going to come back and tell them how they'll know the false teachers. Who is, now look at your translation, I'm in verse 22. Who is the, definite article, notorious liar? Now, there's two possibilities. John may have had a man in mind. Maybe it was one of the leader false teachers. I don't know. But he may have had a specific man in the churches he's writing to, so it may refer to a specific person. But I really think that the other side is, it may refer that we have a definition here. This is the big lie. You see, no one's going to die and go to hell for sin. Listen to me now. No one is going to hell because they've committed sin. People are going to go to hell because they've rejected the truth in Jesus Christ. No one's going to be separated from God because they've sinned, because I think Jesus took care of all that for the whole world. But now what separates from God is our unwillingness to see and yield ourselves to Jesus Christ. That's the big lie, is taking Jesus out of the center place. So we continue. Who is the liar if it is not the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, friends, when they said that, what they're saying is they all of them believed he was divine. That the day believed he was deity. But these false teachers denied his what? His humanity. And what they're saying here is, we believe that Jesus is the incarnation of God. They're hitting that full title of deity, humanity, and function. And this is a watchword. Jesus is the Christ. Because that's the central affirmation of the New Testament, isn't it? Continues. He is the real Antichrist, the man who disowns the Father and the Son. They probably said, we believe in God, we just think that Jesus isn't central. Well, friends, John's going to say, if Jesus isn't central, you can't know God. You cannot have the Father without the Son. It's impossible. It's impossible. Now, the Jews are right in that condition, aren't they? They cannot be right with God without the Son. I believe something's going to happen in national Israel in the last day. But if it does happen in national Israel, it will happen through the person of Jesus Christ, or it won't happen. There is no other channel, no other way to God than through Jesus Christ. None. No favorites. So if there is a national revival in the end time for Israel, it'll be through yielded faith to Jesus the Christ. Now, in verse 23 it says, whoever owns the Son has the Father. This word owns is exactly the same Greek word, homologeo, as back up there in chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, very same word. What does this mean? It means homo, the same, legeo, to speak the same thing, with the added connotation of publicly. It means publicly admitting that Jesus is who he said he was, and I yield myself to him. It's we would call it in modern terminology a public profession of faith. That's what this is. Acknowledges, confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, look at verse 24. Let what you have heard from the beginning continue to live in your hearts. Now, he's going to give these people two reasons how they can overcome these false teachers. Notice they can't fight them intellectually. That's not the way to overcome false teaching. You know, it's not the argument that wins the day in Christianity. How do they? The first way they can come over is they have held on to what they've heard from the beginning. Now, this basically is an emphasis on the word you. You as opposed to the false teachers. And what it says is, I think we're talking about the apostolic teachings or the gospel. Now, the Bible wasn't completely finished in John's day. Every church didn't have a copy of all the books. But they did have the apostolic witness that was passed orally and writtenly from church to church. And so what you've heard from the beginning refers to the beginning of the Christian era, not the Old Testament. Okay? Continue to live in your hearts. If you do, there's the condition, you will always remain in union with him. Now, there's the emphasis again on this perseverance. Now, let what you have heard is a present imperative. It's a continual command. Now, remember I told you about these tests, and I want to go back real quickly. The test to begin, that you'll know you're a Christian is admittance and confession of sin, walking in obedience, walking in love, forsaking the world, and now, what's the major test? Person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Can you publicly confess, I believe Jesus is the Christ? Or to put it in Paul's terms, Jesus is Lord. Okay?
Now, then we continue in verse 25. And the very thing that he himself has promised us is eternal life. Now, this may refer to something like John 3:16. Whosoever believes shall have eternal life. The trick is, friends, God's made us a promise that if we will come and trust in his son, that he will give us eternal life. Now, one or two things are true, only two options. God can be depended on. His word is true. And what he said is valid. Or he cannot be depended on, and what he said is untrue. Now, if God's promise is eternal life in Jesus Christ only, not in education, not in esoteric knowledge, in the simple, simple truths about Jesus and our acceptance of them, then there is the great promise. Now, it's either true or false. I believe it's true. I believe we're saved by the simple promise, and I would put it in theological terms, justification by faith alone. Faith. Simple, public confession. Let's go to 26 then. New paragraph. I write you with reference to those who are trying to lead you astray. It's a present tense. They're continuing to try. And I think the word seduce is a very possible translation here. They're trying to seduce you away from him. Y'all see 2 John 7. The anointing of the Spirit which you have received still remains in your heart. Now the emphasis here, this word, remember, the word for grace is charis, right? The word for spiritual gifts is charisma. Now, this is going to sound very close to that. The word for anoint is kairo, okay? This is going to be, let me look at it again. Let me spell it. I think I have it in your outline, don't I? C-H-R-I-S-M-A. Charisma. Now, not the spiritual gifts. It's a different word, different root. And this, you see the play on words. We've got the Christ. We've got the Antichrist. We've got the anointing. All of these are very close together, spelling, sound-wise. Okay, this word is very rare in the New Testament. Very, very rare. It primarily is not an emphasis on the oil that's used, and it's not an emphasis on the act of doing it. It's an emphasis on the result of what was done. Now, I believe the anointing of the Spirit here is, if I could put it in New Testament terms, this is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit after salvation. This is the complete infilling. This is the indwelling, Christ in you, the hope of glory, which would be the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. Now, which you received still remains in your hearts. Now, here's the second evidence. The first one is that the word they heard is going to remain in their heart. The second strength they have against false teachers is the Holy Spirit is going to remain in their heart. And there's the two strengths the Christian has. The message he's heard, the apostolic witness, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, I've heard the strangest things on this. Have you ever heard a preacher brag about never studying? And they'll say something like, I just come prepared in the Holy Spirit. I don't study for this. Yeah, you can tell it too. I once had a preacher friend who preached the same sermon from different texts for over 42 years. Just changed the text. The sermon was just the same. Didn't put a lot of time in studying. This is not disparaging the Christian gift of teaching because it's listed too many places in the Bible. This is not saying that the Holy Spirit is going to just fill you up every time you stand to speak for Him. It's not saying that. What it is saying is we have a teacher. And the ultimate teacher is the Holy Spirit. I put it this way. You have a God-indwelt Holy Spirit filter. And everything you hear that comes from the world, comes from Christians or supposed Christians or whatever, must go through that Holy Spirit filter. If they are of God, that filter lets it through. If they are not, the warning light starts going off. You've heard that many times. You've heard people speak and that warning light starts going, doesn't it? You've heard others speak and you don't agree with them, but you recognize this man is also of God. Now, you may not agree with all they say, but
That filter says, this is of me. Maybe not completely, but the main message is my message. You've had that experience. I've had that experience. So this is not disparaging the gift of teaching. It's just saying the Holy Spirit is the ultimate controller, the ultimate revealer. Friends, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we will not learn the Bible. We will not know the Bible. We will not learn teaching. We will not know how to walk. He is the teacher. Now, this is, you can take this out of context and make it something radical. But in context, it says, do not trust these false teachers. Trust the Holy Spirit. That's a good word. That is a good word. Now, but just as that anointing of His teaches you about everything, and it is true and not false, and it is it that has taught you to do so. You say, oh, the word it, that can't mean the Spirit. The word it is neuter because it fits with the word anointing, not because the Holy Spirit's not meant here. It only is neuter because it matches in grammar to that word anointing. It is the Holy Spirit. You must continue to live in union with Him. Present imperative. Perseverance of the saints. Now in verse 28, it says the same thing again. Now, my dear children, I repeat, you must continue to live in union with Him. A second present imperative. There's been three of them now related to continuance. Now, does anybody's translation here break the paragraph between 27 and 28? Anybody here? What translation is that? What? Schofield breaks it at between 27 and 28. Does anybody break it between 28 and 29? Any translation breaks the paragraph between 28? What is yours, Greg? The holly? Okay. Does anybody, the rest of us break it between 3-1, right? Anywhere in here, different commentators say it ought to be broken between 27 and 28, between 28 and 29, between 3-1. Then you say, well, what difference does it make? Paragraphs are not inspired, but in interpreting the Bible, there is nothing more important than paragraph division. I'll tell you why. I believe that the Holy Spirit is trying to get through to each of us one major truth in every paragraph. Are any of you English teachers? English teachers? Anybody? Do y'all remember when you went, now some of you would be hard for, but do you remember high school English on the topical sentence? A topical sentence, in every paragraph, there's one topical sentence that's the main meat, and everything else defines it, delineates it, adds to it, takes from it some way. God wants you to get one message out of every paragraph, not five, not 20, one major message. If you'll stick to that, you won't get caught off in eddies and ebb tides and illustrations and all kind of problems. One major truth per paragraph is all. Now, I think really, because it's repeated in 27 and 28, I think it ought to break right there. So I think 28 and 29 really should go with chapter 3. We'll cover it tonight because most texts don't do that, but I really think there's a break there. So that if, third class conditional, he is... Now look in your translation. I'm in 28. I have the word unveiled. What do you have? If he is unveiled. What? Appears. That's a very good one. Anybody have something else that appears? Now there are four words that Paul uses for the second coming. Two of them are used in this last two verses. Two of them are used by John. Now, this is the first one that usually is translated appearing. Okay? Appearing. The second one is down there at the very end of 28. Do you have something like when he comes? What do you have? Excuse me? Coming. Okay? This is the word parousia or parousia, depending on where you went to seminary, to tell you the truth. No one knows how to pronounce Koine Greek. It's dead. So, this is the word for a royal visit. Everybody paint up the town. And the New Testament is used for the immediate coming of Jesus. So, I've listed those three words in your outline. One of them is the word apocalypsis, which we get the word unveiling from later on in Revelation. We may have unshaken confidence. Now this word, you may have the word boldness or self-assurance or something. This word used so often by John, 3:21, 4:17, 5:14. What he's saying is, come boldly to His throne of grace. It's a pretty good way of what this is saying. It's saying that we walk in the presence of God, not with fear and trembling, but with great confidence that we're wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We walk right in the throne room. We walk right up to the Father and we say, "Daddy, can I talk to you?" And He says, "Sure, come here." Now, friends, before we knew Him, would you like to have walked into heaven and walked up before God and said anything to Him? The word usually means freedom or freedom of speech. We can walk right in and tell God what we think. Unafraid. Oh, man, there's a truth there. Hallelujah. Those robes of Jesus are some robes to get us right into the throne of God and right up to Him. And Daddy will talk to us and will not condemn us. And even the Spirit now is one not of fear, but of acceptance and entrance. Now, the second one is tragedy. And not shrink away from Him in shame when He comes. Oh, oh, the pain. Oh, the tragedy of a Christian life wasted on self and the world. Oh, the pain of having Jesus come and catch us not ready. I can't think of anything more horrible than Jesus coming and me being in a condition of unrepentant known sin. I'm not. If that happens, there are going to be Christians who turn their face and say, "Oh, no, oh, no." Now, God will take them with Him. There are going to be some red-faced Christians moving up in the air with the rest of us. One more point. What I've asked God for my life is, Lord, I don't want to be a meteor that shines so bright for a few whatevers and is gone. I just want to be a little star. And when I close my eyes in death, I just want to be a little star. But Father, I want to be a star for You for 40 or 50 years, not a comet, 2 or 3 weeks. Because I can't think of anything worse than coming down to old age and looking back on your life and saying, "Oh God, I've blown it, haven't I? I've lost opportunity. Now I can't do anything much." Don't let that happen. This is not lostness. This is just shame. Regret. The bitterness of a wasted Christian opportunity. Verse 29. Third class. If you know. Perfect. You know in the past. You come into a state of knowing that He is upright. You must know that everyone who practices uprightness is born of Him. Now, friends, you know, it's not all that hard. If you know Him, you'll live like Him. I mean, that seems pretty simple to me. If you're in the light, you'll walk like you're in the light. Now, that's the way it is. If someone claims to be in the light and doesn't walk in the light, that filter ought to start going off. Now, I believe in backslidden Christians. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and following, 12 and following. But friends, the norm is if the walk and the talk don't jive, something's wrong. Now, what we have here, if we, you know, He's upright, we ought to live the same way. We ought to have the family characteristics of God. This last little thing, we're born of Him, is perfect passive. Passive being an outside agent has done something for us in the past that's come into a state of being. This is the same concept as what? John's born again of John 3:3, I think. This is the same thing of 1 Peter's. I have a reference here. See, 2 Peter 1:4, where it talks about that we've been born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. And there are two similar phrases. They're in your outlines. Let me look at it here. Yeah. The similar phrases are 2 Corinthians 5:7 and 2 Peter 1:4. We have the divine nature implanted into us. That's the same thing in a different way, isn't it? The trick is, you have to make a radical commitment for Jesus that's so radical that it's like being born brand new into a new family.